just the ending for Amazing Grace with us?
Yeah.
Just going into the last verse. Just the verse 4 and then the last. Just going, practicing going.
When we've been there 10 times in years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less faith to see.
All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 20. We have been going through this book, 2 Samuel, and we're going to continue in that today. If you were with us last week, we transitioned from a time of war to a time of peace. And what I mean is coming off the rebellion of Absalom, his attempted takeover of his father's throne, David now comes back to Jerusalem and attempts to reunify Israel. And so he does everything that he can to appease those who fear him, to kind of extend the olive branch and create the environment for peace. And what we saw last week is peace is difficult to create, even harder to keep. And so at the end of the chapter, what we saw is even after all of these things that he had done, the people from the northern tribes and the people from Judah are in a debate over kind of who has a greater claim to David. And as we said, this really isn't about David. As much as they're using him, this is really just a discussion about power, right? They're both trying to one-up one another. They're both trying to prove their superiority and their worth, which is a very human thing to do. But as long as we fight and bicker, as long as we kind of fight over position and power, we make peace impossible. Because we're not only trying to put ourselves above others, but we also get angry and jealous when other people get something that we think we should get, right? When somebody else does well, we go, hey, wait a second, that's not fair. I deserve that. And so as long as we are mainly concerned with these fights over position and power, then when other people thrive, we feel like it takes away from us. And we turn flourishing into an issue of justice. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about justice. Like the last 2 weeks, we have a number of stories to go through, and hopefully I can tie them together so they all make sense. You be the judge of how well that has gone up to this point and how well it goes today. 2 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from Jordan to Jerusalem. So here we see the tension from the last chapter spilling over into this one. In an effort to bring all of Israel together, to unify all of the people, what we saw last week is David pledged more to Judah than he did to the rest of Israel. Right? Judah had a high level of distrust for David, and we said he stepped towards them. He made this movement where he kind of said, I'm going to give you some things so that you can kind of trust me. And in this, Israel looked over and went, hey, we didn't get some of those things. And so to produce the outcome of unity, David had put, we saw Amasa over his army. This Judean had been put over the army. And in this, Israel feels slighted. They feel like David is showing favoritism and giving Judah more than what they got. And so their response is, this isn't fair. We deserve more. And this deep-seated sense of justice here makes them prone to discontentment and jealousy. And into that situation steps this man Sheba, a worthless man. What a description, right? Can you imagine having that business card? Hi, I'm Sheba. Worthless man. Now, we've seen this phrase in the book of 2 Samuel a few times to describe different people. All of them have been, well, worthless people, which is just to say that they are out to just cause problems. They are living for themselves. They don't care about anyone else. And in their attempts to live for themselves rather than for God, devastation and destruction follow them. In this case now, Sheba is going to prey on this feeling of injustice that exists. Whether it's real or perceived, the 10 northern tribes feel like their position and their power has been taken away from them and given to Judah. They feel like David is not going to solve this. He doesn't care about them. He does not care about justice in this situation. And so Sheba starts a revolution. They even have their own chant. And so the nation is divided again. The northern tribes following Sheba and Judah sticking with David. And so what we see is, despite all of David's efforts and attempts, all the stuff we saw in the last chapter where he's trying to get everyone together, it's all been undone by the cry for justice. And so this section shows us how powerful a desire for justice and the feeling of injustice are as motivators. See, we all want to experience a just society. Right, we all want this, especially in regards to ourselves. We want everything good that we have coming to us. And in a sense, this is a good desire. Right, we inherently understand as human beings that the world is unfair, that it should be equitable. And so wanting this does not necessarily, isn't bad, but it also doesn't make us more righteous. See, just because we can identify the problem and just because we want a solution does not mean that the actions that we choose coming out of it are in themselves good. This is, I would say, a false notion in the society we live in, that if you feel the right way about something, you must be doing right. Right? As long as you are acting in the right direction, it must be good. And yet what we see here is that Sheba is working for justice. And in that action, he turns against God's chosen king, and he creates disunity among God's people. And so we must remember that whenever we're talking about things like justice and injustice, that we, as sinful people, are perpetrators of injustice. We are not the saviors of this situation. See, everyone wants to imagine themselves as good and on the right team. But what the Bible tells us is that who we are is first and foremost broken people. And so in the conversation of justice, this means that we do not have the tools to fix the problem without also creating new problems. And so if we're going to overcome the injustice that we all see, if we're going to overcome the problems of this world, we need help. Now, this chapter goes on to even push further into this. We see a description of David and his concubines that helps us kind of understand this a little bit more. Verse 3 says this. It says, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood." Now, this is a fascinating few sentences. David has these women, these concubines, who are specifically for the purpose of his sexual pleasure. And as the king, at that time, that's a normal practice. It was normal for the kings to have people who were there specifically for whatever it might be that they wanted. Now, just because that was normal does not mean that that was right. This is against God's design for marriage and sex. And so this was never a situation that was going to lead to flourishing. This was never going to lead to justice. This was always going to be damaging. And so in David's life, his relationship with sex is eventually what led him to the whole thing with Bathsheba and eventually being rebuked by God. And God telling him, there's going to be consequences now in your life. And the consequences, God tells him, is the sword will not depart from your house. Which was highlighted then by his son trying to take over the kingdom. Now, If you remember this story, one of the ways that his son decided to show his superiority over his dad, to show that he has taken over, was to now go and take these same concubines for his own. And so as David returns to Jerusalem, here are these women who are a reminder to him two times over of his sin. Right? They are part of what led to God's rebuke in the first place, and they are part of sort of the consequences of his sin. Now, let's be clear. These women have been sinned against. They were sinned against by David. They were sinned against by Absalom. And what we see is this sin, this injustice that has been imposed on them, cannot just be undone. Right? There's no way to just unviolate these women. The best that David can do is, in the future, not continue to misuse them, which is what he is doing here. Now, the wording is a little bit interesting, so I do want to make that clear. The wording here, that he shut them up, almost sounds like a punishment. That's not what it is. What he's actually doing is putting them in a place of protection. That he's putting them in a place where they cannot be violated. They cannot continue to go through what they have gone through before. And while living as if in widowhood sounds like a terrible plight, that actually is a much better place for them to be than a lot of other places in society. They are in a place where they are taken care of. They are in a place where they are protected. David is doing his best for these women at this point. And it's interesting. Again, he comes back. These women are a reminder of his sin. They're a reminder of everything that is wrong with him. David could have them sent away, but he doesn't. He keeps them there. He keeps them close. He keeps them as a reminder of his sin, a reminder of his injustice. David is God's chosen king. He is the means by which God is going to bring justice to his people. But what we see is David is also a perpetrator of sin. He's also one who does injustice. And as I said, this is the same for all of us. We are the hands and feet of God doing the work of justice and mercy in the world. But we aren't just on the right team. We are also simultaneously creating the destruction that needs to be fixed. This is why we need a Savior. Because we can't do this on our own. Story goes on now to show us another example of what happens when we do try to fix things on our own. Verse 4 says this. It says, then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And then it went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone that is Gibeon, Amasa came out to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, it is well with you, my brother. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not see the sword that was in Joab's hand. And so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his own blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway and into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. This isn't even the last death today, all right? So David recognizes Sheba as a threat. He says he's a threat worse than Absalom. And so he summons his new military leader, Amasa, to gather men to stop him. And for whatever reason, it doesn't tell us, Amasa doesn't come back. He doesn't come back in the appointed time. He gets delayed. And so David turns to Abishai and his brother Joab and asks them to accomplish the task. And so they set out to go find Sheba. They're doing what David has asked of them. And on their way, they run into Amasa. And it says that Joab goes out to meet him. He says, Shalom. That's the greeting here. He reaches out with his right hand to grab him by the beard, which sounds painful. But apparently, as I've been reading, this is custom. Grab him by the beard to kiss him. And what Amasa doesn't know is that in his left hand, he has a blade. And so Joab uses this moment to basically kill Amasa and take him out. Amasa has no idea what's coming. He thinks he's approaching a friend, but instead he finds a foe. Now, Joab, as we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel, is such a fascinating character. As we've said before, he is extremely impulsive. But his spontaneity is not unhitched. He's not just acting freely. He's acting based on what he believes to be right. See, I think it would be wrong to read Joab's actions as merely through the lens of jealousy and a desire for power. I mean, I don't think he's thrilled that he's been replaced by Amasa, but I don't think this is simply retaliation. What we see in Joab over and over again is he has this deep commitment to protecting David. So much so that oftentimes he's protecting David from himself. He's willing to then respond harshly to anything that is a threat to David. And we saw that when he took out Abner earlier in the book. He sees himself as this protector. I am the righteous protector of the king. And so Joab is convinced that he's right, and that justifies anything that he has to do to eliminate the threat. And I would say it's amazing what people will do to defend themselves when they believe that they are the fighters for justice. Right? We see here that not only does Joab kill Amasa, but he does it in such a dishonorable way. Right? I mean, this is not like, all right, we will duel at noon. Right? I mean, this is evil. He goes up to him as a friend. He does not allow Amasa any moment to even respond. He lures him in through the sense of unity and friendship. And the reason why he can do this, the reason why he can treat this other person with such disrespect, is because he doesn't imagine Amasa as a man worthy of it. Right? If Joab assumes himself as righteous, it is easy for him to categorize his opponent as bad and worthy of the sword. His perspective of his being right has put him in a place of being the one who brings justice. Thus, it allows him to characterize Amasa as simply the one who deserves justice. And I would say this is what happens whenever we imagine ourselves as the saviors. Right? When we forget our sin, it gives us license to view others through our lens of good and bad. It gives us the ability to characterize people and dismiss them. This is the beginning of any true mistreatment and injustice, the dehumanizing of another person. Because as soon as you can not look at them as another human being and you can say they are just this thing, now you can do whatever you want to them. As soon as we see people as nothing more than an issue and an enemy of good, it gives us license to do whatever necessary to destroy them. And when we act this way, the pursuit of justice quickly becomes a means of injustice. As we treat those with whom we disagree in an unfair way. And so in the name of justice, we actually become the unjust. And here's the thing, we all know it's wrong. Right? The way that we treat other people sometimes, we know that it is wrong. But like the characters in the story here, I mean, there's an amazing piece here where this all happens after Joab slays Amasa. He calls the army to unify under him. You can imagine what all these guys are trying to think, like, okay, we were following Amasa. He's dead. We're really for David. He seems to be for, like, trying to figure out what to do. It would be easy for them to convince themselves that, all right, this isn't great, but fine. But then all of a sudden they look over and there's a man bleeding in the road. And as long as Amasa is sitting there, as long as they can see him, they cannot buy into this whole thing. Looking at the injustice does not allow them to kind of sweep it under the rug. As long as the body is there, they can't follow Joab. So what's Joab going to do about it? What are Joab's men? Are they going to make this right? No, they take the body out of the road and cover it up. They go, oh, that's the problem. The problem is that you can see our injustice. We'll just get it. We'll put it over here. If you can hide the problem, then you pretend that it doesn't exist. And I would say we do this all the time. It may not actually be hiding a body, but we hide injustice behind spin and semantics. And I'll give you an example that was very loud over the last few weeks, because why not? Abortion. Right? The Supreme Court reverses Roe v. Wade. The issue of abortion is now up for debate in our society. And how is it presented? Right? From everything that we hear and see, how is it presented? An injustice toward the unborn? No, it's a women's right issue. And so anyone who stands against the slaughter of the innocents, anyone who stands against abortion, are they a voice for the voiceless? Are they defending the most vulnerable in our society? No, no, no. They are anti-woman, and they are people who are stealing rights away. And so in our society, to stand up for the unborn makes you a perpetrator of injustice. And some of us are sitting here going like, how do we get here? Well, a few things had to happen. First, the baby in utero had to be dehumanized, right? This developing human was labeled a fetus or a zygote, depending on who you follow. And so nobody's killing a person. We're terminating a zygote. Who can be mad about that? Of course, anyone who knows how an abortion actually works knows that a living thing is being destroyed. But in order to help us deal with it, to look away, we've rebranded it as a medical procedure. Because there's nothing morally wrong with a medical procedure. People do them every day. And what all of these renaming and spin do is they just help us to look away. They help us to hide the bleeding body so that we don't have to come face to face with what we are actually doing. And if you are a champion for women's rights, then you can brand yourself as the righteous one, and you can look at all those Christians over there who are trying to take away our medical procedures as the bad people. This isn't just about having different opinions. It's avoiding the reality of the situation. It's looking for a way to avoid the injustice. And so I'll just say, this is where I found myself this last week, reading probably more articles than I should about Christians and pro-lifers and how terrible they are, about how they hate everyone and they want to take everything away. And it was disorienting. And in the midst of it, I found myself beginning to get a little mad, wanting to respond, wanting to do something, and then realizing I'm about two steps from the exact same thing that I am trying to avoid. Right? If I'm not careful, I fall into the same error. Now, I would say the pro-life side of this argument is more ethically correct, but can easily get caught in the same trap of declaring themselves the saviors and demonizing anyone who disagrees. Pro-lifers can easily find a way of framing all of this and talking about these issues in a way that allows them to not actually see the many levels of injustice that exist, that passes over the sinful situations and the causes of desperation that lead someone to a crisis pregnancy. Now, I'm not saying that difficulty and injustice justifies the killing of unborn children. Two wrongs do not make a right. But I am saying that being self-righteous in regards to children in the womb can make one unjust in a lot of other ways. It can allow us to look away from what is actually going on in our society, to avoid brokenness and hurt and pain in a lot of different ways. And I would say God tells us specifically not to look away. As we read in the reading of the law this morning, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. As Christians, we are called to look at all of the brokenness and desperation. And while we may act in a specific direction, while we may take on a specific cause, we must develop a compassionate response on all levels. Now, that sounds terribly impractical and inefficient, and I would say it is. What we want is an answer. We want the idea that if we do this, everything will be solved. If we write this law, everything will be fixed. If we can just do this, we can be the saviors. It's one of the reasons why we compartmentalize everything down. It helps us to set accomplishable goals. Right? This is actually one of the things that we're taught in terms of organizing our lives. Have any of you ever learned kind of the SMART approach to setting goals? Anybody? Right? Goals should be specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, time-bound. SMART. Which I would say works really well when you're talking about house projects or developing a skill in your life. But it does not work when we're talking about the big issues in society, and it does not work when we're talking about character development. As a matter of fact, I would say it goes against the way that God tells us to approach this life. I'll show you what I mean. Right, specific. When you read your Bible, do you feel like God really boils it down to one point? Right? No, you read it and you're like, how am I going to do this? Right? He calls us to holiness, not a single cause. Measurable. Oh, I would say this is one of the most frustrating things sometimes about being a Christian. How much love is enough? How much grace is enough? How many times do I have to forgive? 7 times 70. Okay, 490 times? No! It's this idea that this development is never ending. We don't have a measurable goal in the Christian life. There's not a limit at which we stop and pat ourselves on the back and go, whew, made it. Attainable. Right? We don't attain righteousness and holiness in this life. We will not become perfect. Relevant. Right? Yeah, God's super relevant. Right? Now, God is, in a way, always relevant because he is over all and in all and through all. And yet, the majority of our world is not going to look at God and go, yeah, he really cares about exactly what we care about here in 21st century America. God is relevant because he is the creator, not because he brings himself down to our level. Time-bound. Right? We will not reach our intended goal in this life. God does not give us something and say, here's where you need to go. Once you get there, you're done. He writes this entire thing with eternity in mind. We are living for something that is beyond this life. And so I point all this out to you, again, the SMART thing is super helpful if you're like weight training, right? It's helpful if you are building a boat. But again, as we start to talk about what it looks like to live in this world, it can cause us to cut a bunch of things out so that we create goals that are attainable, but don't actually fix the problems that we're trying to fix. And we've all been conditioned to think this way, to think in a way that actually goes against what God has called us to. Our flesh wants to condense all of the variables of this world down to manageable and accomplishable goals. We want to phrase justice in a way that we can solve it. Again, we get to be the good people. We can look at ourselves and go, I'm on the right side, hooray! But to live out God's way is actually to be continually reminded of our limitations and sin. It's to recognize these problems are so big and we are unable to solve them. And this allows us to become comfortable with the small but thorough acts of justice, to render true judgment, to show kindness and mercy to one another. That doesn't seem like enough, does it? And yet, because we know who's in control, we know he is working to bring all things to justice, to make all things new. And so we can live our small part without being overwhelmed by everything else. We aren't meant to have it all figured out. We aren't meant to have all the victory through our actions. We are meant to be drawn to our true hope. And sometimes admitting that we don't have the answer is the best way for us to find our Savior. All right, we have one more story here. Gives us some help in dealing with conflict and injustice. Verse 14, it says this. It says, "And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him at Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. And then a wise woman called from the city, 'Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you.' And he came near her, and the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he answered, 'I am.' Then she said to him, 'Listen to the words of your servant.' And he answered, 'I am listening.' Then she said, 'They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?' And Joab answered, 'Well, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city.' And the woman said to Joab, 'Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall.' Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king." So we see Joab is going to finish what he started here in this chapter. He pursues Sheba and the Bichrites to the city of Abel, and Joab sets up a siege. As we've said, not the most compassionate man, but he is very good in battle. He knows that if you surround the city and you choke off all of their supplies, that eventually they will not have anything to eat and they will give up. So a wise woman calls out to him and asks for a chat. And she basically says to him, "I am seeking peace and justice." And she asks him if he wants the same. And he goes, "Well, yeah, that's what I'm here for." And she tells him, "Don't destroy a whole city, a city of the heritage of Israel." And he responds that he has nothing against the city. Right? He's only here for Sheba. And so what we see here is the wise woman and Joab connect over their common desires. Right? They both want to see justice. They both want to see Israel thrive. They both want peace. And once they've established this common goal, they both realize that what stands in the way of this common goal is one man. A worthless man, Sheba. Right? And so they say, or the woman goes back to the people and she agrees that the problem is one man, and they remove his head and throw it over the wall, which is a quite barbaric way of dealing with an issue. But it does point out to us what is happening in a lot of the conflicts that we have in this life. In a lot of conflicts, you have two people or two groups who are actually pursuing a similar thing. Right, they want peace, they want justice, but the reason why they are at odds is because there's some sin that poisons the interaction. And the solution is to find that poison pill and remove it. In this story, it means removing the worthless man from the situation. In our world, it often means being honest about the layers of brokenness that cause us to have such vastly different perspectives. And what we need to do is remove the anger and remove the vitriol that fill our interactions. Sometimes that means removing the people who are stirring up the controversy, who don't want to help move things forward and work towards an answer, but really just are kind of thriving on the fight. I would say it begins with not being one of those people yourself. But this story points to the fact that human beings have some common desires. Right, we all want to belong, we all want to be loved, we all want to see human beings flourish, and we all want to use our gifts for the common good. We all want peace and justice in a way that makes it possible for every person to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We all want to limit pain and suffering. In a sense, we all have this desire in us that is eternal. We all actually want what heaven offers. But right now, we live in a world that is filled with sin, where injustice just continually continues to happen. And we have divergent ideas of how to achieve this common goal. And so while we should debate these ideas, especially the ones that are destructive, we must encourage people to see their need for a Savior. We need to keep pointing to back to our hope, not believing that it's some law or some policy that is going to solve what is going on. We need to first believe in our hope and then actually introduce other people to it. Because the only reason why we have a hope for complete justice is because we are connected to the just and the justifier. That is how Jesus is described to us in Hebrews. He's the one who will judge, and he's the one who takes on the punishment that the judgment requires. And so we don't have to simplify the problems of this world down to achievable bites. As Christians, we can stare at the overwhelming brokenness, knowing that we have a Savior who is greater than the mess that we create. And we can then engage this world with compassion and humility, knowing that our hope comes from Jesus and he is the solution that every single person needs, whether they know it or not. And so we come here every week to be reminded of where our true hope and where the source of true justice is. And we're built up here so that we can go out and engage with injustice in all of its forms without being overcome by it. Because what we see in this world around us is a temporary reality. All will be made new through the sovereign work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so as you come to the table today, come hopeful. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what sort of injustice you're facing, come hopeful. And take the bread and the cup as the promise of Jesus, that he will come to finish what he started. On the cross, Jesus declared victory. He secured salvation. And he promised that he would return to set everything right, to bring justice and peace to bear on every part of his creation. Our part as his people is to live out of this hope in a world that is desperate for something to trust in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us something that is beyond our ability to hold on to. We read of a peace that passes all understanding, and sometimes, even though we say those words, we still want to hold on to it. We want it to be something that we can kind of own and have as ours. And yet you remind us over and over again that we can only have this if we are resting in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see this, that you would bring us to the ends of ourselves if that is what's necessary. Help us not to think that we are the people who have the answers, that we are the saviors. Help us to see that you are the one and only place where we can have full and true hope. And help us to figure out how to live that out. Because, God, it's hard sometimes when we are feeling things so strongly. When things that are against us and you just seem so strong. God, just help us to remember what the end of this story is. And help us not to get caught up too much in the place where we are. We thank you for the assurance that you will bring true and perfect justice into this world. We can't wait. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.